Has anybody heard the expression, I was born in sin and shaped in iniquity? What does that expression mean? Because nobody's ever really explained what that meant to me. What is the association of being born in sin? How does that have meaning so that we can recite that as a useful concept? And we all talk about the miracle of childbirth. Do we think then, well, he's born in sin and shaped in iniquity? No. Having put that ponderable into the open air, let us begin our study. This is Authentication, Part 3A, Psalms of David. As I read, I see several themes that occur and reoccur and that are reemphasized. David speaks of his love for the Lord. He speaks of the righteousness of the Lord. He speaks of the enemy's contempt for the Lord. He speaks of his love for the law, his hatred against oppression. He deals with the Lord's love for Israel and the Lord's mercy and grace. He also deals with the Lord's judgments, and he speaks of his sorrows for his sins. You may be able to recollect some other themes, but I find that these concepts are reiterated throughout much of the Psalms. But there's one concept that David drives home that I picked up on. It caused me to scratch my head as I pondered, why is it that I need really to hear this portion of David's experience? David describes throughout the Psalms universal hatred directed towards him. Why do we need to know this? What is the benefit of knowing that people could not stand David? Why is this something, Lord, that I need to see in order to do your work? David had a problem. Let me just open up some of the Psalms to show you how it's expressed. And then when you see it, you will understand, yes, yes, he was not very well liked. Psalms chapter 2, verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now wait a minute. Is David suffering from paranoia? This is what he says. They're counseling against his anointed. Let's go across the page to verse 1 of the next chapter. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. You get the flavor of what I'm referring to. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. This was David's struggle. He had theologians out there, people who professed to know God. He said, that boy, there's no hope for him. He's just wrong. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 2. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity after seeking leasing? Turning David's glory into shame. Whatever David did, they reversed it and made it look negative. Chapter 6, let's read verse 3 through 7. My soul is also sore vexed. So this problem that David had troubled him greatly. And I know that he wasn't suffering from paranoia, because that would be a great waste. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. That must have been some traumatic experience. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. If waxed old because of all my enemies. This is David's depression, his affliction. You don't see a lot of this as you read his experiences, unless you peer beneath the surface. Chapter 17, verse 8. Keep me as the apple of thine eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings, from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. We have a couple more verses that I want to point you to. I want you to get a feel for how repetitive this singular theme is throughout the Psalms. Chapter 22, verse 6 through 8. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men. Here's the man who slew Goliath. And he considers himself a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. The point of hatred and mockery stems from the fact that David had the audacity to believe what the Lord said. Chapter 25, 16 through 19. Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Verse 17 of Psalms 25. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distress. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Our last one is going to be found in chapter 31, verse 11. I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me. The powerful men of the earth hated David. The weak men of the earth couldn't stand him. The church members had contempt for him. And the heathen likewise. The intelligent people and the not so smart. The wealthy people and the poor. David lived in a sea of opposition. So the question jumped out at me. Why do I need to know this? This is not making a prophecy about necessarily our experience. I think that in some cases it is. But David clearly associates his name with this trouble. Yet when you read the Lord's account of David, it all seems to be positive. Before the end of this study, I want us to uncover a reason why we need to know of David's universal hatred. We need to uncover the reason why people did not like him and wished his demise. In fact, really what we need to know, beyond that, the primary point that we want to uncover is what does that have to do with our work today so that the Lord would recommend to us that we read the Psalms. So let's go back and let's address the question, why was it that David was so hated? David was hated, he says right there clearly in the Psalms, I think it's chapter 22, because he trusted in the Lord. That's why people couldn't stand him. It's reasonable to assume then today that once you put your trust in the Lord, I know this seems to be a statement that is superficially ridiculous, because we live in a Christian nation. We live in a world dominated by Christian nations. How is it then when you go to church, the folks there under the banner of Christ hate you because you trust Christ? How is it that that could be? But not so important how is it that could be. Now you understand why anywhere you go, when you reach into Scripture and disavow fables and misconceptions and begin to quote or recite or point to the words of Christ, his testimony, why that evokes so much contempt. David first suffered it, but we now today experience it as well. In fact, the Lord told his disciples, you shall be hated of all men. You're going to go through a David experience. The reason why David was hated was because he loved the Lord. And people on planet Earth are antagonistic to the Lord. They hate the Lord. Let me give you an illustration. I was watching C-SPAN the other day, and they were doing some commemoration for Abraham Lincoln. I don't know if any of you all saw that. I say they, the Senate of the United States, was doing a commemoration. And you know, there's a Seventh-day Adventist who is the head chaplain of the United States Senate, Barry Black. You need to have a chaplain because you want to have at least the pretense that your work is being blessed by God. So you open the proceedings with prayer. And Barry Black gave a wonderful prayer. Very articulate, very colorful. But one thing he did not do was prayed in Christ's name. He sought to hide his affiliation with Christ so that the people, the august body to whom he presided, would not be offended. This David does not do. If they ask me to come up there and give prayer, you're going to hear an appeal to be blessed in Christ's name. Thus, I'm ever so careful that when prayers are uttered up, no matter how mundane the occasion, that they are offered up in a proper way to commemorate our commitment to Christ, to show the world that, like David, we trust in him. I can't see what good it'll do, what benefit could ever come by, other than a healthy paycheck every month, for you to turn your back on Christ so that his enemies can be happy with you. That's not logical to me. That's not the way that I perceive. I want to be like David. I want to be distinguished because I trust in the Lord. I think of Miss California. She was in a beauty pageant. She won the pageant. I guess it was Miss USA. But they asked her a question about gay marriage, and she said, "I'm against it." And she has received a great deal of persecution. 22-year-old young lady. And just because of that. This gives you a flavor of what David means, that people hated him because he trusted in the Lord. These are not just poems. These are themes that need to resonate within you, so you get an experience of the Davidian walk. The classic example, even if we need to really discuss the status in the church, classic example is the children of Israel. Because Moses stood for Christ, they wanted to kill him and renegotiate their terms back under Egyptian slavery with Pharaoh. Imagine all those benefits, all those graces, all those blessings, the freedom that you've been just given. And yet you do not want to elevate the one whom has led you to Christ and who lifts up the Lord before you. You know what? I'm doing some writing now. And when I do that, I sort of have a debate within my mind. Should I give information out that I'm writing about? At this point in time, I need to do so. Because David was hated even in Jesse's house. Do you believe that? I say Jesse. Who was Jesse? Jesse was David's father. You could see indications of that when the entire town trembled because the prophet Samuel came into town and offered all the elders to join him, petitioned Jesse to bring his sons so that they can make an offering to the Lord. Samuel did that so that he could anoint one of Jesse's sons for the throne. Instead of calling David, Jesse left him out in the field. Now, have you ever wondered why would he do something like that? Here is a man that is trembling because the prophet of God has visited him. And yet, his mind is so dull that he would ignore the counsel to bring your sons before me. Not some of your sons. Not 7 out of 8 sons. Bring all your sons before me. There was something happening there, a dynamic that heretofore has not been uncovered, that existed in the house of Jesse. If you need to know it, the house of Jesse is symbolic of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And David represents the successful movement that will emanate therefrom. But that's getting way ahead. You'll be able to read that as the publication comes out. But as we adventure forward in the book of Psalms, let me divert your attention to Luke chapter 24. Because you know, when you don't study something, or when you just consider it to be poetry or insignificant, then people begin to codify that. And they'll tell you, "I don't pay attention to Psalms because Psalms is not important." The Lord said in verse 44, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you." He spake to them when? When he was yet with the disciples, right? "That all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Now, we know that when the Lord made this statement, this was Jesus after the resurrection. But his statement points back to the testimony that he gave to them before the resurrection. Therefore, we have validation that the book of Psalms has information, has prophecies that need to be fulfilled. Some of them were fulfilled in the experience of Jesus with Christ resting upon him. And this is what we have affirmation of from Luke chapter 24. David was smart enough to realize the point that we need to appreciate. And I think it's the point that the mustard seed is attempting to identify and to teach. Your blessings don't come as a life experience without enemies. Your blessings are made manifest by your victory over your enemies. Your victory over your enemies gives you the appreciation that you need for the high standing which the Lord elevates you to. None of us need ever to become regretful that we have so much opposition. We have so much resistance because our light and our power is made whole in the Lord by our victory over them. I think that if you want to find one of the reasons why the Lord loved David so much, you need to understand that he was a man of great sorrow. He was a man that was bitterly hated. Why do you need to understand that? We're going to answer the question as we proceed more fully. But it shows you the miracle of David's commission. If you think about it, it's quite amazing. Because how many people do you know would have the instincts to stand by the Lord when the so-called righteous in the land teach that you cannot trust the Lord? This is a battle that requires a very, very strong disposition. You need to have affixed in your mind the confidence that God is with you. Because the temptation is too readily placed before you that maybe there's safety in numbers. Maybe they're right and you're wrong. This manifests the greatness of David and his ministry. He was able to know the Lord's righteousness and to stand by it, even though all men condemned it as folly, as unwise. You'll see some experiences like that in this work. You'll see people reading my emails and saying, this brother can't be right because he's too mean. You see? But this brother doesn't have it straight because he's too unloving. Doesn't matter that every sentence almost that I utter is that you need to trust in the Lord and get your wealth of truth from his word. This brother can't be right because he rejects E.G. White. That's an accusation, but it's not true. He doesn't appreciate the rod. They hit you with all these standards which in essence say he should not trust in the Lord. I could see it if they were recriminating against my work because I were promoting themes that are in direct contradiction to the Bible. People will advance doctrines and themes like the concept of gay marriage, and they will condemn you for standing against it, saying you're not godly. That's why I call this the miracle of David. He was able to know and to keep his feet planted on solid ground and to know that he stood by the Lord and that God was with him. And he knew this, and he had this reality in all types of adversity. And that was a blessed lesson that we need to extract from reading the Psalms. And look what he says to express this in the Psalms chapter 16. We're talking about authentication. As you turn into Psalms chapter 16, anybody, therefore, that is claiming to be the son of David cannot be established as authentic if they are not the target of wrathful hatred from all quadrants. And if they are not willing to boldly stand up and teach the word against strong opposition. Psalms chapter 16, verse 9 through 11. Therefore my heart is glad. Oh, isn't that wonderful? David found something to be glad about. Why was he so glad? Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I know this is a prophecy of our work today. This is not talking about ancient David, because he says he's going to rest in peace. You saw already where he said that you can't worship and praise God when you're dead. His rest means that he was going to go into the grave. But the Lord's not going to leave him earthen. He's going to unearth him. He's not going to leave his soul in hell, which is David's definition of the grave. Then he says, he will not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. David looked down forward to the end of time, and he saw that his son would emerge, and that he would believe in John 3:16. would not perish, but have everlasting life. And this was David's joy. This is what made David glad. David got happy over theories of righteousness, because he was a true believer. He believed in the righteousness of Christ. He said, "Thou wilt show me the path of life." He didn't even understand then the path of life. The day, sometime forward in the resurrection, he knew that Christ would show to him the path of life. "And in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." But this talks to the day that the Lord speaks of. This was a prophecy that needs to be garnered into the Lord's testimony. Let's turn to John chapter 16, verse 20. The Lord affirms David's prophecy. This is going to be fulfilled. "For the Lord came to fulfill all these scriptures." And he's taken this time, these 2,000 years, to bring these gems to their fruition. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned unto joy." So this is what David was talking about. The Lord said, you're going to pass from sorrow to joy. "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." That means that the Lord is capsulizing David's anxiety. He's going to dispel all your enemies. They're not going to have any power to take your joy away. We're looking at some of the Psalms that expresses the fact that David knew of the righteousness of Christ. He knew that God was with him. Psalms chapter 28, verse 4 through 9. "Give them according to their deeds, and according to the wickedness of their evildoers. Give them after the works of their hand. Render to them their desert, because they regard not the work of the Lord." Why? Because they don't regard the work of the Lord, nor the operation of his hand. "He shall destroy them and not build them up." We're talking about the judgment, aren't we? It's never happened before. "And blessed be the Lord, because he hath heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusteth in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving strength of his anointed." David is referring to the anointed. He says, save thy people. Why should he save his people? Because the Lord is their strength. See, the antecedent of that is hidden, and you have to look forward to understand it. But when David says, the Lord is their strength, save thy people and bless thine inheritance. Feed them also and lift them up forever. David was talking about the eternal kingdom. He was looking forward to that day. This is what made David's heart glad and joyful. That's a point that should not be minimized. Because as we teach these themes about the inheritance being reestablished, a lot of people become angry. They become offended. They don't want you to teach that. They want to block your message. It made David glad, and it's making his son glad today. The mustard seed rejoices that the Lord is about to fight for his people to save them, to be their strength, and to restore them to their inheritance. We know this has to be the outcome of the judgment of the living, because it's an event that has never happened before. And we're at the last of the seven churches, Laodicea. It has to come forward in this time. And beyond that, we see that the mustard seed kingdom is here with us. Our time of wait, our patience, although it's a virtue, is something that is going to be rewarded very quickly. Let me take you to Psalms chapter 118, verse 22. Everybody's familiar with this. This is a text that we've all heard. Now let's reconsider in the light of our study. "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Why is it so marvelous in our eyes? Why is it that the stone that the builders rejected becomes the head of the corner? Why is that fact an opportunity for us to praise the Lord and to marvel at his handiwork? If you can answer that question, then you can understand the thrust of this study. Because it shows you that the Lord works counterintuitive to the experts. The builders are the ones that you'd expect to know how to build the temple. But yet they saw this stone and deemed it worthless. They took their time to take this stone, mighty enough to sustain the weight of the corner, and to discard it. The stone which the builders refused has become the hid stone of the corner. So the reason why we need to visit the Psalms is because it will teach us confidence in Christ. It will teach us our commission, that in the face of strident opposition, we too can trust in the Lord. Decisions that are made are going to be made, and people are going to think that they are just completely outrageous. They are going to use those points of righteousness that you make by trusting in the Lord and use it to attack you, not realizing that they're really attacking the credibility of the Lord, because your faith and your handiwork is based upon His Word. That means that you have to disintegrate from your mind every concept that cannot be validated by the Lord's testimony. That's easy to say, but it's counter to the flow of humanity. Humanity is running in one direction, and the Lord is sending you in the opposite way. Naturally, you're going to meet with a lot of resistance. This is what we call righteousness by faith, which is the righteousness of Christ. You have to be able to have the strength to discern that you're living by God's Word. And this is why in Isaiah chapter 8 it says, bind up the testimony, seal the law amongst my disciples. Someone has to work to intensify your commitment to the law and the testimony, to the mandates that Christ has ushered, and the testimony that He revealed to us through His 3.5-year ministry as He rested clandestinely upon Jesus and spoke through Him. So as we advance, we can now see exactly how a man becomes righteous by faith, how he actually embraces the concept of righteousness by faith, which is the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, it takes experience to become instinctive in ways of righteousness. Therefore, you have to practice it. This is the beauty of the three angels' message. There are things that we do now that are instinctively correct that others haven't learned how to do. This is why God has taken His leadership from the Seventh-day Adventist faith, so that they can trumpet the gospel. But in order to reach that standing, we need to know, how is it that we can live by righteousness by faith? And it's a vital question. How is it that we can begin to become practitioners? How can we live out faith and the truth that we have received in our lives so that it becomes real? So that when you're put on the spot, you stand up for the Lord. If Miss California could do it, you could do it too. If Barry Black couldn't do it, then maybe you don't have the substance to do it either. To answer that question, let's turn to Psalms, chapter 32, verse 6. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in the time when thou mayest be found. The day is going to come. David is telling us in prophecy. And Christ told us that the promises of the Psalms, as well as the prophets, have to be fulfilled. The day is going to come, believe it or not. This scripture should jolt you. When you hear what it says, you'll realize that the day is going to come, and what happens? For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in the time when thou mayest be found. This is in complete harmony with the Mustard Seed Advent's theme, that Christ has hidden His identity. And there's a day that's going to come when His identity is going to be revealed. That's the day when He may be found. We should have anticipated exactly what the Lord told us. All those scriptures that we've been studying. The day is going to come when God is going to promote the testimony, and it's going to reveal the full identity of Christ. You remember in Luke chapter 22, no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal. So when that individual emerges, that's the day when Christ will be uncovered, when He will be discovered. And there's a prayer that the saints, David calls the godly, that they're going to pray, not today, not tomorrow. David said this maybe 1,500 years B.C., I'm not certain, but not 1,000 years after he made the statement. He looked forward all the way to our day. We know this because the Lord told us in John chapter 6 that it was the Father's will to re-raise the testimony in the last day. The last day is the day when the Lord should be found. Because it says then when His servant is raised up to declare that testimony, we are all worship God. We're going to have our prayer in the day when thou mayest be found. The Son of David, evidently then, must be the one who unfolds to you the identity of Christ. He gives you a clue. He says, surely in the floods of great waters, they shall not come nigh unto him. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in the time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of a great water, they shall not come nigh unto him. We could venture forward and read about the flood that David is referring to. He's not referring to a replay of what Noah's experience was. He's referring to the day described in Isaiah chapter 8 when the enemy floods the church, when the Assyrian floods the church. It's described in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression. And Jacob, saith the Lord, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, from henceforth and forever. So these people that promote the word, whom David refers to as godly, are granted everlasting life. This is the day when the enemy comes in like a flood. Reverting back to Psalms 32. Why are we here now? Let's reiterate. Make sure that we are on a constant beam and that we understand the purpose of this, the scripture here. We are trying to identify how we can become faithful. Everybody agrees that that's important. Now we're learning how it can happen. Verse 9. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have not understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. How does mercy compass him about? He trusts in the Lord. Reflect back on the first verse that we read, and do so even as we read the last one, verse 11. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. This, again, is the day of our great joy, the day of our empowerment, of our glory, the day of our celebration. But I ask the question, in the midst of our reading, how is it that we become trusting in the Lord? How is it that we shall receive mercy so that David promised it will compass about us? What happens? This is the dual leg to the original question. How is it that we receive faith? How is it that we can make this clear so that we can all rejoice and have understanding? What is it that we need to do? We just read it. It's be not as a horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. So the day is going to come in our salvation. We're going to make a transition from being like mules that need to be guided with a bit and a bridle to a people that now have understanding. This shows to you the thesis that Paul was expressing. The day is going to come when you're going to put away yesterday's bridle and bit that was used to guide you. You're in a chariot, you got a team of horses, they got a bit and a bridle. You don't want them turning around and coming towards you, right? No, you want them to go the way you direct them, so you're steering them. Why do you need to steer them? Wouldn't it be nice if you just patted the horse on the head and said, take me to Philadelphia? And you could just sit back. Isn't that what we do when we get to a limousine or a taxi? We just give instructions. We sit back and kick back and relax. The next thing we know, we're there. David is saying, stop being mule-headed. Stop being a horse. Another way to put it bluntly, David is telling, stop being so stupid. It's time to get understanding. Obviously, therefore, there's a period of time when the church goes through folly and foolishness because they lack understanding, and a time when they become wise because they gain understanding. David uses a different metaphor than Paul used. Paul showed it as the conversion from infancy to manhood. He said, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. For he is a babe, but strong meat belongeth unto them that are full age. Even those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. You cannot discern between good and evil if you're still imbibing on the milk. Or as David put it, if you still have the bridle and the bit in your mouth. Stop being so stupid. Get some understanding. This is how you learn righteousness by faith. Paul tells you also in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. For we know in part. See, we got that bit and bridle in our mouth. We prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. When you can pat your horse and your mule on the head and say, take me to the convention center, then that's the day they no longer need the bit and the bridle. They stop being horses and mules. And this is how the Lord shows us through very, very concrete terms, not abstract terms. Sure, we can say, trust in the Lord, have faith. That we always tell each other. When somebody says, brother, I got problems, I don't know what I'm going to do, then you can really now say, stop being so stupid. I mean, isn't that exactly what the Bible is telling you? It says, get some understanding. This really speaks to and uncovers another reason why that great perplexing issue that people like Walt on the Davidian SDA forum keep resounding over and over again. They say that if E.G. White was inspired and B.T. Otto was inspired, then those revelations should never change because they came from heaven, from God, right? This is their logic. By telling folks to advance beyond their teachings, you're rejecting their inspiration. No, their inspiration was given at a time when people were horses and mules. These instructions are coming in a time when you have to gain understanding. So this is David's remedy for the folly. This will allow the godly to pray the prayer in the time of the great flood. The troubles are going to come. They're right on the corner. Troubles are at hand. When the time of trouble comes, at least to Laodicea, it's too late then to find counsel. It's time to find that counsel when things are going good and people are laughing at you because you say you're never going to die. Why aren't you going to die? Because the Lord said, I'm not going to. I trust in the Lord. And then they snicker and laugh behind your back. Well, who told you not going to die? The Lord. And you believe that? This is the trouble that David had yesterday and the trouble the anointed will have. The one whom the Lord elects to go forward will have in our day. Because people are at variance with the Word of God. The problem in the church is that God loves you. But if you can't be wise, He's got to bridle you. He's got to guide your steps. This is why we got all those rules and laws and all those requirements that need to be revised so that we can understand in our day of wisdom. This was the purpose of man. You remember back in the Garden of Eden, God said that man has become as one of us to learn to choose the good and refuse the evil. Therefore, the Lord took the tree of life from amongst them. Why? Because he was fearful that they may eat and live forever. What's being taught to you there is that man was on a schedule to learn to be like God so that he could choose the good and refuse the evil. But until that day comes, he will be locked in eternal misery if he lives forever. The Lord had to remove the source of everlasting life from him. His only hope was to pass through the grave, like David, in the hope that the day was going to come when the Lord was going to show him the right path. But Paul says that day is going to come when we learn to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ and go on unto perfection. I like the way he puts it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13. It says that he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why did the Lord give us those gifts? Did he give the church those gifts so they could be worshipped? So every time you start talking about God, somebody throws up in your face what E.G. White says? V.G. Otto says? What Paul says, what Peter says, is that why he gave those gifts? He said he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You have the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, then you have the unifier, you have your unity, the perfect man, that shows you the fullness of Christ. That occurs in the day, according to David, when the Lord may be found. We read how the goodly prayer is going to save us from the flood. Because times are pleasant today. Because you've worked on the job for 20 years, 22 years. You got saved up for your retirement. That doesn't mean that tomorrow it will still be there. The creatures that think that way are the horses and the mules. They're devoid of understanding. The godly understand that they're on the job because Christ put them there. And that He is their sustenance. And this is the faith that you must live by and must practice. You must learn to choose the good and refuse the evil. But we still haven't really addressed the question, have we? Sometimes the questions are so subtly different than what you think you're hearing that I find myself attempting to explain the question more and more. But the question which was posed to you at the beginning of the study is, why do we need to read about the troubles of David, about his depression, about his anxiety, his reality that everybody hated him? Wouldn't it be just nice if he told us these wonderful promises that we've also read in this work? Wouldn't it be nice if he told us the day is going to come when you're going to gain understanding and knowledge, and that's going to allow you to trust in the Lord, to have righteousness by faith? Why bombast us with, and I've only given you some of the references, like I told you, I only went up to Psalms 79. Why do we have to be bombasted with this depressing theme that David was surrounded by enemies? One of the reasons we need to see is that the world will hate you if you stand for the Lord. But David could have just said that, right? Why do we need to understand that David was so universally hated? It's a subtle one. It's hard to put your arms around it. Because I have an answer that I'm trying to create a question for. The reason why it's so important for us to study the Psalms and to hear that David was so hated was because we need to see that the world is out of sync with Christ. That's the lesson. The world is completely out of sync with Christ. And because the world is out of sync with Christ, then the world is out of sync with righteousness. They don't know right or wrong. So instead of trying to celebrate those who bring us the Lord, they try to plot to kill them. Isn't that what they do? They plot their death. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 55, just to underscore this point. Now, I say that, and I try to make that statement, the world is out of sync with Christ. I try to make that as concrete as I can, so that you will know what you're up against. When you tell friends and relatives that you do not do certain things because Christ said you should not do it, or that you are studying under the highest disciple because Christ said that you should do it. You know, there are these folks that believe that you should never study under any particular man because you're worshiping man. But if the Lord says that He's going to send you a man to teach you righteousness, you better find some way to study under man. Well, what about David Koresh? This is what the losers do, you see. Their minds are fixated on the failures. You've got a whole Bible full of champions that have taken the cause of Christ and run with it. And the only thing you can think of is somebody who messed up. Does that mean you're never going to fly on an airplane? That you're never going to ride on a ship? That you're never going to ride on a train? Because the captain of the Titanic sank the ship? Right? That's your parody of logic. I love going to the supermarket when I need food to eat. Because the supermarket I go to, I can count on being well stocked. The aisles are wide. Not all countries have that. The floors are clean. There are usually enough staff. They got scanners now that you can go through and buy things unimpeded. All of that comes because there's one man managing the store. That's what happens. One man's managing the store. Well, I don't go to those stores because I don't follow man. You see, you'll never see me at Walmart or Kmart. I don't believe in following man. People that think that way are in the horse and mule status in their religious experience. Verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 55. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. You got to change your thoughts. You got to gain understanding. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is why David's negative experiences and his accounting of all his enemies is something that we as mustard seed Adventists need to understand, to appreciate, and to know. Because the world is out of sync with Christ. And the world is going to sink, no pun intended, unless they reconnect with Christ. The only reason why Christ sends his servant is because he doesn't want to hear all the misery. And Father doesn't want to see all the anguish and misery that comes about because you thought yesterday you'd have your job forever and they came and laid you off. And you're worried about your health care. You're worried about your income. You're worried about your house and Trottingwood acres. And you're worried about all those things now. You should have trusted in the Lord when you acquired those things. Then you would be prepared for the transition. This is the righteousness of Christ. Anyone who wants to identify David, this is his authentication. He points you away from the world and points you to Christ. Psalms chapter 35, verses 14 through 16. I behave myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bow down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. David points to an experience that the mustard seed actually had. He shows a simile of one going through the process of mourning for his mother's death. And what do the people do, his enemies do? What is the reply and response to that? Did they show sympathy? Did they lend comfort? You would think that they would, being church folks, right? Just, I behave myself as though he had been my friend or my brother. I bow down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. But in my adversity, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did hear me and ceased not. David went through this low portion of time, and his adversaries conspired together to make that experience his ruin. They didn't like the fact that at the funeral, he trusted in Christ. Christ said, whatsoever you want, ask for it. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Therefore, if you trust in the Lord, then, and you're sorrowful, why can't you call forth your mother from the grave? Why can't you? Because the people in the world find that offensive. The people in the church garner resentment as a result of that. And what do? They conspire together in their secret little chambers and look for ways to cast even more aspersions on David during this period of his sorrow. But I thank God we can close on a positive note because David has some friends, doesn't he? Verse 26 through 28. Let them be ashamed. See, the day is going to come when that resurrection is going to come to fruition. And then that's the time when they're going to be ashamed. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at mine hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me. Well, I'd never do that. I'm too good a minister to do that. I'm so good that I don't believe anything that Christ says. This is what their response is, you see. That's why they're magnifying themselves. They're comparing themselves to be greater and wiser than David. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. I love that, you see. That's a day of rejoicing. That's the day of eternal joy. That's the day of what we call the midnight cry. The time when the special resurrection is going to take place. We're going to read more about that as we uncover the book that I'm working on, just to whet your appetite. But I don't want to do some work because I get a lot of questions. When is it coming out? When is it coming out? You see now that what I have to do, I have to pull information from Psalms as well. I can't ignore this text. But the day is going to come, you need to know it because David promised it. The day is going to come when you're going to shout for joy. When was the last time any of you ever shouted for joy? Don't tell me last year's Super Bowl. You see? If that was the occasion that made you shout for joy, then more so is this event going to bring you happiness and make you shout for joy. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. David has a righteous cause. Nobody wants to unite with him but his friends. Those that favor his righteous cause. There are some folks that through wisdom have taken the bridle and the bit out, has stopped acting like mules and horses and jackasses, I dare say. You see, and have become wise and gained understanding through the testimony. Let them shout for joy. No reason to be continuously sorrowful and saddened. The day when your enemies are cast aside is here upon you. It's time to prepare to shout and to dance for joy. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. Let the brethren say amen. But before we make the final close, let's revisit the question that we posed at the beginning. What does it mean when David says, I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity? We're misquoting the text. Psalms 51 verse 5 says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity. And in sin did my mother conceive me. His mother conceived him in sin. And this explains why David was relegated to a lower station in Jesse's house. Somehow or another, he was a love child from an illegal affiliation. It doesn't mean that because Jesse, his father, copulated with his mother, that Jesse committed a sin. The act of compilation was not the sin. It was the fact that David was conceived illegally in violation of the law. The Bible doesn't specify. But we know because this is his testimony. It says, in sin did my mother conceive me. The Lord often uses those whom society wants to discard and throw away. And David's entire path was one of frustration. You read his experiences. He's completely disrespected, even in his own father's house, because he was considered illegitimate. This brings us to the close of our study. Thank you very much.